This morning we return to our series of messages called A Reasonable Faith in an Uncertain World. We had the last couple weeks off. There's just three more messages left, this one and two others. And the whole idea is that is believing God and Jesus Christ a matter of blind faith, or are there reasons to believe? And what we hope that during this whole series that we have done is help you realize that there are reasons to believe in what we believe. And so this morning, we are going to be focusing on, can we trust the New Testament canon? So we are going to take a look at this and, oh, wait a minute, that's the wrong canon. You know, the first time I ever heard the term the New Testament canon, I went, hey, cool, this Christianity's kind of great, you know. Wrong canon. Actually, it's the canon is a one-end canon, and that means a collection of books. And that's and what we look at is that in the Bible, it has the Old Testament that are 66 different books. They're combined. The New Testament, 27 books that were written by the apostles or their associates or those that are in some way connected to them. And there has been some criticism, especially lately, with the media and some movies that have come out in the last 10, 20 years, trying to challenge or place some question over the validity of these 27 books. So we want to talk about this and to be able to answer these questions. Now, the last time we talked about this, about a reasonable faith, I left you with this verse. It's out of Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. It says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Okay, that's just a whole bunch of double talk if you read that kind of casually. But the reality is that we need to understand that in the ancient Hebrew way of teaching, they would say things either similarly or almost or identically in order to help you to understand a specific point. And the point that they're making here is there are times that you do not answer somebody because it's not going to do any good. Maybe the person will never listen to you. Maybe the person is just going to try to make you look bad. And especially to look at the content. Sometimes, really, you're arguing over this. I don't have time to argue over certain things. And there are times you just don't get involved. Yesterday, Lisa and I were at McDonald's, and this one lady corrected the children of another lady that they didn't know, And so the other lady came in, and oh my goodness, they got into this discussion, and I'm just sitting there going, you guys just need to walk away. You just need to walk away, because you're neither of you listening to each other. But I also was watching as all the phones came out, you know, and videoing. I'm like, oh yeah, try to avoid that camera angle. I do not want to be on YouTube with that going on. And, you know, and they just wouldn't walk away. There are times it's not worth it. However, there are times it is worth it. And that you have to answer somebody who is making a foolish statement because to let it go, there could be greater ramifications. Or the person will think, hey, I kept him quiet. I showed him all, you know, I showed him what I know. And especially in the area of spiritual things, there are times that we need to answer. And our theme verse out of 1 Peter says this, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So the idea here is that we are to be ready to answer those who ask questions. And we do it with gentleness and respect. The world does not have a lot of gentleness and respect out there, and we need to demonstrate that. And in this process, we need to see the questioner behind the question. We need to be able to see that this person may actually have a hunger to know the answer. Or they might just be, you know, just trying to trip you up. But also behind that whole question, if you see a sincerity, you better understand that the Holy Spirit is probably working in that person's life. And that this is a divine encounter that God has set up for you to share about the hope that exists within you. Now, as we talk about today about the New Testament, some of the wording is going to go, oh boy, who talks like this? Because we'll be talking about canon, canonized, and things like that. But what I want you to do is just kind of bear with me, because these are things that you really need to know. These are the facts that you need to know about the New Testament, about the canon of the New Testament. There's 10 of them. And the more that you can be familiar with them, the better you can answer questions of people who want to belittle the New Testament. Now, this is adapted from a guy who is a president and professor of New Testament and early Christianity at Reformed Theological Seminary. His name is Michael Kruger. Not a distant cousin to Freddy Krueger. It's Michael Kruger. And I really thought he was pretty insightful as he was sharing why we can trust the New Testament. So the first thing is that we need to understand that the New Testament books are the earliest Christian writings we possess. We don't have anything earlier than these books. These are the earliest writings, and some of the writings came within 10 to 15 years after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. So when you talk about history, and especially in that time when writing was not as easy as today, it was extremely important to understand that context of when these writings started showing up. Now, there are some things from the first century that we have that are not considered scripture, but in that place, in that time, there is something unique about these books, and that we recognize that all of those books that we come out of that we hold as the New Testament come out of the first century. Now, the second thing is that you will hear from time to time about New Testament apocryphal writings. That means extra writings, things that are not quite accepted. And you'll hear things about the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter or the Acts of John. But all of those Gospels, all of those writings were in the second century or even later. So we're talking about 150 years after Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. When you look at these, even the early church looked at them as suspicious because they all of a sudden appeared. And some of them have content that's a little bizarre. Like in the Gospel of Peter, when Jesus rose from the dead, he came back as a giant. I don't know how he got out of the tomb. He was so big that his head went all the way to the clouds. And wherever he traveled, according to the Gospel of Peter, his cross that he was crucified on followed behind him, talking to him and talking to others. I do not know what the people were on who wrote the Gospel of Peter, but it was something really weird. And so when we start looking at the historical evidence of some of these apocryphal writings, we recognize that they don't have the same weight as we have in the New Testament. The third thing is that the New Testament books are unique because of their apostolic connections. Overwhelmingly, the majority of the New Testament was actually written by the apostles, or they were written by the associates of the apostles, like Luke was an associate of Paul, or Mark was an associate of Peter. We also know that some of the other writers, like Jude and James, had a personal connection and worked with the apostles. James and Jude were the half-brother of Jesus Christ. So there is a strong apostolic witness to these books, and the early church recognized that. They recognized there was something weighty about this. Now, it's evidence of their weight that was given to them because of their apostolic connections, because of these other books that were written 150, 200, maybe as late as 300 years, that bear the name of apostles, like the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, and the Acts of John. People knew that if they wanted to try to get it accepted into the church, they actually had to use an apostle's name. So that did not quite work out, you know, the way that they thought. Did not get accepted by the early church. The fourth thing is that some of the New Testament writers refer to or quote other writers as scripture. Now, this is really interesting because it deals with how the writers looked at the writings of other people within the early church. The most famous one is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And it says this: "And remember our Lord's patience." Patience gives people time to be saved. "This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. And speaking of these things in all of his letters." Now, let me stop right there for a moment. Now, you see, Peter, he's talking about Paul. They didn't always have this great relationship. There was times that there was a little contention between them. However, they recognized each other as beloved brothers in Christ. And he's referencing that Paul wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him, and he wrote several letters. Now, Peter's just kind of mentioning this in passing, because it was generally considered and known that Paul wrote these letters and the churches were reading them. As Paul would write to a church would read it, probably copy it, and pass it along to another church. So not only did Peter recognize that these letters were coming, he knew his recipients would go, "Oh yeah, we know about those letters." And he goes on, "And some of his comments are hard to understand." And that is true. There are some passages in Paul's letters a little bit difficult to understand. "And those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different." So even while Paul is still writing these letters, there are false teachers who come in and use his letters to say something different. They are twisting them. Just as they do with other parts of Scripture. And this will result in their destruction. So you see, he is equating Paul's letters with the Scripture. And actually, when he uses the word about Paul writing, it is the word that they use in the New Testament to refer to the writing of the Old Testament, the Scripture of the Old Testament. So you already see there is a high witness even within the New Testament about other parts of the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, the Apostle Paul wrote this: "For the Scripture says, you must not muzzle an ox to keep it from eating as it treads out the grain. And in another place, those who work deserve their pay." Now, the first part about the ox not being muzzled comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. But the only other place in the Bible where it says those who work deserve their pay, and this is an exact quote, word for word, is from Luke chapter 10, verse 7, which was probably written about 5 to 10 years before Paul wrote 1 Timothy. So what you are seeing is that Paul recognized the Gospel of Luke as Scripture. So the Apostle Paul is looking and talking to the young Timothy and referencing Luke's gospel to be Holy Scripture. Now, that's a heavy witness. That's a big witness about the validity of the books of the New Testament. We also know that By the end of the second century, the four Gospels are well established. Irenaeus in 180 AD talked about the four Gospels handed down. Now, he didn't put them together. He is just making an observation that there have been four Gospels that the church has embraced. Even 10 years earlier, Tertullian, he put together a harmony of the four Gospels, helping people to see how those four Gospels work together. And then there, even earlier, there were other church fathers that would reference the Gospels written by apostles and the Gospels that were written by their associates. Well, the apostles would be Matthew and John's Gospel, and associates would be Luke and Mark's Gospel. So there is already this idea of multiple Gospels, and the number that keeps kind of drifting back is four Gospels. So early witness of the church is telling us there were four Gospels, and that kind of cemented them in what we call the canon of our New Testament. At the end of the second century, the Muratorian fragment lists 22 of the 27 New Testament books. Now, this is really important because nobody really thought to sit down and just start listing these letters. Remember, these were letters that were being circulated. And so there were some partial lists. And actually, even before this, if you kind of looked around, you could put all those lists together where somebody might have referenced four, or maybe quoted out of five books or out of seven books or whatever. So you could put all those books together and you could find a list. But nobody really thought to sit down and do this, you know, for a while until this fellow did. And then Origen actually combined all the lists to represent 27 books that the church generally accepted as the New Testament. One argument that's been used against the canon of the New Testament is that, well, you know, early Christians often used non-canonical writings. I told you we'd get these fancy words. So they would use these writings that weren't part of the original 27. And that is true. The church fathers did do that. They did use different references when they were teaching. Just like I'm talking about Michael Kruger and this material that he shared. And we recognize that this isn't scripture, that what he shared, what he wrote is not scripture. It's about scripture. It's an insight to scripture. It's like if we quote Billy Graham or Franklin Graham or Charles Swindoll, it gives us an insight into scripture. Sometimes we might even quote a historian who may not even be a Christian, but might give us an insight into understanding the culture of the Bible at that time. Doesn't mean that it's scripture. And they did that also. And you know, it's interesting, when you read what they wrote, they would often make sure that you understood when they quoted scripture. They would say, as in the scripture it says, and then they would quote the passage. But when they would quote somebody else, they would just say, and so-and-so says. So there is a big difference. So when somebody starts talking about, well, you know, they use different, they use other materials, you say, yes, well, we use other materials too. But we know the difference between scripture and non-scripture. And the early church knew that. They had a clear understanding of really what was scripture. Now, with the advent of the movie and the book about the Da Vinci Code, there's this whole idea that there is some secret meetings going on to establish the New Testament, and all of that happened at the Council of Nicaea. And the reality is the New Testament canon was not even decided at the Council of Nicaea, nor any other church council. Dan Brown, when he went around talking about that, he didn't know what he was talking about. The Council of Nicaea met because they were trying to figure out what would be a succinct description of what it is to be a Christ follower. What is it that is our core beliefs? They came out with this thing called a Nicene Creed. You probably, if you've been around churches long enough, you probably have seen it. We have quoted parts of it in responsive readings even here. because it was an answer to people who were coming in and twisting things and trying to say that Christ wasn't God, that Christ didn't really raise from the dead physically. He only did it spiritually. And so they wanted to make sure that people understood what it truly meant to be Christian, what it meant to have sound doctrine. That's what they talked about. Constantine didn't come in at this time and say, hey, listen, I think 27 is a good number. Whatever that New Testament book thing is, let's get to go with 27, okay? That never happened. That did not exist. New Testament did not come about in that way. Now, it is true, and this is the next thing you need to remember, is that Christians did disagree about the canonicity of some of the New Testament books. There is some doubt about James. There's some doubt about 2 Peter. Even some were like, I don't know about that Revelation. But the reality is, there were just doubts, and they would discuss them. And so as the Christians would look at those books and discuss them, they would investigate more about their connection to the church. Well, why is this looking like it's from Scripture? Why does this look like it should be included in what we consider to be Scripture? So they would have these discussions, they would have conversations, they would investigate, they would pray over it, and then eventually these books were fully accepted. Now, some people will tell you, see, you can't trust the New Testament because some people disagreed. Some people just did not think some book should have been in it or some book should have been left out of it. And they put a lot of weight on the fact that some have disagreed. I don't understand why they don't put weight on agreement. Because the reality is, the overwhelming church agreed about these books. They didn't set these books to be in the canon. They recognized they were already canonized by their use by the church. And the early church agreed on these 27 books. Actually, Baptists and Lutheran and Methodists and Presbyterian, while we might have our doctrinal distinctives, we agree on the 27 books. I don't know if you've ever noticed that it's sometimes difficult to get people to agree on things, right? And so when people agree about something in an overwhelming majority, that carries some weight. And we should recognize that. There are times you get, there's an old joke, you put two Baptists in the room and you have three opinions. So the very fact that throughout history the church has agreed on these 27 books is significant, and we should never downplay that. And when somebody says, well, some disagreed. Yes, some disagree. Some people also think the world is flat, not buying into that either. So make sure that when you are discussing things with people, don't just assume that they know what they're talking about. Don't assume that this is some new revelation that's come out that's going to topple the New Testament canon, because the reality is people have been attacking it for a long time. And it has held. And then finally, early Christians believed that canonical books were self-authenticating. That means that there was something different about them. There is a weight to them. Because we know the Apostle Paul wrote more than one letter. There's a letter he references that he wrote to the Corinthian church that we don't have. Because the early Christians recognized that there was something not quite as authoritative in that letter. The early Christians understood this idea that my sheep listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me. And they would talk about how Scripture had the voice of Christ in it, the Gospels. that here are these 27 books tell us this incredible historical happening, that first of all, that we were all sinners and we were all destined to live a life and eternity without the presence of God, separated from him for all eternity. And there was nothing we could do about it ourselves, but God in his love sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us, and on that cross to take our sins, and then not only die for us, but to raise again from the dead for us to demonstrate the permanence of that forgiveness. And then he ascended to heaven, ready to come back to receive us to himself one day. That these books have a power in and of themselves that speak with authority to the church today. I want you just to consider the amazing New Testament. We do not have it by the machinations of later church leaders. They didn't come along and try to create this book. They recognized it had already come together on its own, by the way, by churches embracing it, one after another after another. It didn't come by political influence of Constantine trying to come up with the 27, but it came together due to the fact that these 27 books imposed themselves on a church through their internal and eternal qualities. There was just something different about them. The New Testament traveled ancient roads, those Roman highways that the Rome had created to move their military more effectively around the empire, to help commerce to go from one end of the empire to the other. Those same Roman roads Christians use to take those letters, the New Testament, from one place of the one part of the empire to the other part of the empire. The books that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Pauline epistles, the general epistles, the book of Hebrews, the book of Revelation, they all traveled on those Roman roads. They not only traveled on those Roman roads, but they've crossed every ocean in order to bring the message of Christ to those around the world. It has survived those who would seek to destroy or discredit it for the last two millennia. And not just in the last 10, 20 years, but for 2,000 years, people have sought to destroy the New Testament. It's been translated into thousands of languages. Indeed, in the English language, it has been translated hundreds of times. In my office, I have about 8 or 9 translations of the New Testament in English, the Bible in English. And that just scratches the surface of all the translations that have been done in English. It has done all of this. It has been translated so that you could possess it, and in some ways that it would possess you, and so that you would live it. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we love it? Do we embrace it? Do we appreciate it for what it is? This written revelation of God. God who desires to be known, that he demonstrates his own invisible qualities in creation, that he sent his son Jesus Christ as the perfect word, the perfect representation, the perfect image of him to mankind, and that he's given us a written record to reveal himself to us. So what we need to make sure is that we don't let this well-traveled library of God's holy scriptures sit on the shelf. You know, we have so many translations. It could be a leather-bound edition like this. It could be a paperback pocket New Testament. It could be an app on your phone. It could be a website on your computer. But it sits there, and it's sitting there, this amazing, powerful library of scripture that has survived so much. And sometimes in our own familiarity with it, we have become complacent with it. So I don't know where you are in your own valuing of Scripture, but my hope is that we would always value it, or we would rediscover the value and the love for it. that I would love for you just to think a moment in this past week. How many times did you reference it? How many times did you actually pick up and read it? How many verses did you read this last week? These verses that have traveled to Roman Road, the oceans, has been translated, people who lost their lives, translating it so that you can have a copy of it. If it hasn't been very much, would you just recommit yourself and say, you know, I'm going to start spending some time in that. Maybe start with the Gospel of John. Take a look at that. Read that. Maybe take the Gospel of Mark and look at that. Mark is a really active gospel, telling us just all that Christ had done and how much he did. Would you really consider spending more time with it, listening to it in the car, reading it in the evening? This book that you possess, let it possess you.